Well, I'm excited that you're here this evening. I think God has a good word for us tonight. I would invite you to pull out your sermon outlines. And at the bottom of that, a couple of new things. One is some recommended books regarding our topic tonight, as we continue in our series on human sexuality. And at the bottom is a new thing for congregation response. So there's a number you can text with comments or questions that we're using during this human sexuality series. So a bit of a new approach there to help with interaction. I'm sure you've all seen the hashtag Me Too pieces that have been going around on Twitter and on, of course, in the media, tied to sexual harassment, sexual abuse. My message tonight is entitled hashtag Me Too, hashtag freedom. And the hashtag Me Too portion is tied to the sexual abuse piece, but I didn't want to use just that title because raising the issue of sexual abuse, sexual harassment is great because it, of course, brings light on a very important, very difficult subject in our world. But if all we do is raise the issue, it's great. We give people the freedom to actually talk about their experiences. But that in itself does not bring healing and freedom to our lives. That's why I needed the double title and adding hashtag freedom. So this evening, we are talking about sexual abuse within the human sexuality series. And we thought it was important that we address such a profound issue. And you wonder why such a profound issue, besides the pain of it, obviously. But if you look at statistics, on a given weekend of average Willingdon attendance, there would be 12 to 1,500 men and women who are here every weekend that have experienced sexual abuse. That's what the statistics tell us on a percentage basis. That's a lot of people. And so the impact of sexual abuse in our society is pervasive, absolutely pervasive. And that's why we think it's so important to talk about the issue and to talk about the freedom and the hope that we can live with. So whether that's impacted your life in your own experience or someone that you love or your family or extended family, our prayer is tonight this can help you bring hope and healing to your life and to others. I do want to define sexual abuse before we jump in. Sexual abuse that I'm talking about tonight occurs when someone older, stronger, or often more experienced coerces you or coerces a child or adolescent into sexual activity. And it may be someone, you know, they may have won your trust and violated you, often compounded by making you either feel responsible or in some form coercing you to keep quiet about that abuse. Now, sexual abuse does not necessarily just include touching. If you were forced as a child to watch sexual activity or pornography, that is also abuse. If an adult invaded your privacy in inappropriate ways by watching you in ways they shouldn't or making sexualized comments, that is also abuse. And friends that you can confide in, counseling is important. But even more than that, we need to understand what God says to us about dealing with something as painful as this and living in the freedom that he has for us. So my point that I want to make as clearly as I can today is every abuse victim can find freedom from their past and hope for their future. So the next half hour, that's what I hope to articulate as clearly as I know how. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump in. Father, I thank you that there is no area of our life that your grace and your truth does not impact or penetrate. Lord, there's no place in our story that is off bounds to you and that you do not want to redeem. Father, there is nothing in our past that you cannot bring hope and healing to. And that's what I pray for this evening. Whatever has happened to us, or even if we have committed sins of this nature against others, Lord, you want to bring healing to our lives and hope for our future. And so, Lord, I pray you would speak into our hearts as we look into your word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm going to begin with my story. I was raised in a wonderful, stable, immigrant Christian home. My parents immigrated to Canada in 1957 with my two older sisters. I was born 4 years later and had a normal childhood in an immigrant suburb of Winnipeg, playing with all the other little immigrant kids in the neighborhood. It was sort of our couple of blocks there. It was all the parents had the same story, and all my buddies who were my age were the sort of the first generation born in Canada. And that was great. You know, a good, strict immigrant home, a good Christian home, a loving home, and that was great. When I was about 11 years old, my middle sister, who was 8 years older than me at the time, got married. And I was excited that I would have the brother that I never had. You know, enough estrogen in our home, time to add more testosterone. And I was excited about that. But unfortunately, instead of getting the brother that I never had and hoped for, I got the nightmare I never wanted. That's the reality of what happened at that time. And unknown to my sister, she actually married a gay pedophile, is what happened, that we discovered in the years to come. And so they married, they lived away for a year, moved to Winnipeg then, and what actually happened is I was slowly and subtly groomed for abuse by my brother-in-law at the time. The net result of that was a couple of years of sexual abuse until I was able to put a stop to it. But I was riddled with guilt, anger, shame, deep feelings of insecurity, which in effect ensured my silence. And even though my anger was focused against the perpetrator, who at the time was still part of our family, anger like that spills out wherever you feel the safety or the freedom for that to come out. And it's indiscriminate. You can't compartmentalize your anger and your other feelings. And so that's what happened. My parents didn't know what had happened. They couldn't understand my intense hatred toward the brother-in-law. And I was too confused or ashamed to admit what had happened. In fact, I think out of self-protection, I never actually admitted to myself that I was a victim of abuse till my late teens. Like I never connected the dots. You know, I would hear a story or something about that happening and I would go, oh, that's terrible. That would happen to someone. Until my late teens, it actually clicked in my head that that was me. That abuse victim is actually my story. And those things started to connect for me powerfully and painfully. As a result of being abused and the confusion of, you know, puberty and all those usual teenage things, I wanted desperately to fit in with my peers. And so my anger wouldn't be turned on them, but it would be turned on me or my parents, or obviously if my brother-in-law was around at the time. And so I was incredibly unhappy and feeling trapped inside of myself. As I started dating and my insecurity, I would always have a girlfriend because I was looking for women to validate me as a man, as a boy, and also my heterosexuality because I was afraid that I was going to be gay because my body responded to the touch of a man in abuse. And again, there was no teaching of sexuality of any form back then at school or, you know, basically on the street. That's where it was taught. And so all these confusing thoughts, and I would often describe it, is that my private little hell was growing because of lies I believed about myself and the shame I was experiencing. I didn't recognize the dysfunction in my life because I didn't understand what had happened to me, what I was processing, and I had no one to confide in. To add to my frustration, and this was the 1970s, so no one was speaking about abuse. It was not being talked about in the church. It wasn't being talked about in society. It wasn't being talked about at school. There really was no place for this to be addressed. The faith community I grew up in was a good conservative Mennonite immigrant church. Most people in that church had immigrated to Canada. And again, the kids, first generation, were born there. And they had been through the war, like through very difficult times. So they were just trying to survive and do a good job and have their children have more than they had. It was that kind of context. It was a very pietistic church. So, you know, the first thing you're supposed to do as a young person growing up in that church, make a decision to follow Jesus and be baptized, and then preferably show all the right moral behaviors, the moral expression of that decision, which I would often describe as, you know, don't drink, dance, or smoke, or go with girls who do. Like, that was the basic rules. And if you did that, you know, then obviously you were a good kid. But that was about it. In fact, in my church, the pastor discovered that my brother-in-law had been participating in adulterous gay affairs. There was a letter read from him in front of the church of confession, and my sister and brother-in-law left the church, and that was it. My father's response at the time, he said to my brother-in-law, this will now end, and that was the end of the conversation. And because no one had a reference point. Like, no one had any reference point. But the thing that never came out at that time was the child abuse. So only half the story came out. And so the secrecy continued. So even though I had made a decision to follow Christ in my late teens, there still was a reality of the tentacles of the abusive behavior and what the impact that that had on my life. It infringed on my emotions, my understanding of sex, my relationships. I was plagued by thoughts like, what if someone found out what happened to me? Would they think it was my fault? Worse yet, would they think that I enjoyed it? Or I was a willing participant? They must never know. They must never know. You see, Satan's greatest tool in fulfilling his mission, which is to steal, kill, and destroy, which the Bible tells us, is to convince us that his lies are truth. To those who have experienced sexual abuse, he whispers lies, such as, you're unlovable, you got what you deserved, your abuse was your fault, your body's response to the touch of the abuser means that you liked it, you liked what he or she did to you. Your body is dirty, sex is dirty, God will never accept you, people will never accept you, you had better hide your secret. You can't tell anyone. You're a lousy Christian if this is still bothering you. Other lies can be heard from society or even the church. Lies like, you need to forgive and forget. You can't tell anyone. You're a lousy Christian if this is still bothering you. Or sometimes lies from your family. Boys will be boys. Or your mom or dad or brother, whoever the abuser was, they're just weird. Like, just forget about them. Or you can't say anything because it'll destroy your, and then the name of the family member. Or something like that, which re-victimizes the victim, keeps the messed up family system going, and actually continues an abuse cycle. The fear of our story being rejected is that we will be rejected. And if the truth about us is found out, often victims imprisons victims and keeps them stuck in the pain of their past. And so that often continues on in the story, which is a lie. In fact, it's a lie from the pit of hell that needs to be addressed. See, our past enslaves us by convincing us that God's love, truth, and hope and healing do not apply to us, that we do not actually qualify to find our identity in Christ, and that we have disqualified from the full truth and freedom and hope and healing in Christ. So, three simple points I have for you tonight. First one is Jesus frees us to discover our true identity. Jesus frees us to discover our true identity. Our greatest longing as people is to be loved and accepted. That is the way that God made us. We all look for longing and acceptance. And God's design is that first and foremost is that that desire is met in him. That's how he created us. Despite our age, our gender, our health, our nationality, our wealth, we all need love. We all want to know that we're accepted for who we are. That is the reality. That's why relationships are so important to us. That's why when relationships are violated, the pain runs so deep into our hearts. The story begins in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1:27, which tells us God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That is the origin of our identity. It comes from God the Father as men and as women, which we heard so wonderfully last weekend from Dr. Yuen. If you haven't seen that, or if you weren't here last weekend, you need to watch that online because he did such a great job of describing this. Author Bob George, in his book Classic Christianity, writes this: a person has no identity apart from his relationship with someone or something else. That's why we will latch onto anything in our desperate need to discover who we are. There is only one way to discover your identity that cannot be shaken, one foundation that cannot be taken away from you. I am a child of God. Now, you might be a child of God who happens to be a businessman, a mother, or an athlete, but the core source of your identity with God is with God as Father. Only in this way can you begin to discover true security and freedom. Not by anything you've done, no accomplishment you have, no situation in life, no past story, good or bad. This is the place identity comes from, as written in the first book, the first chapter, the first book of the Bible. So the place that begins then for us is relationship with Christ. So for us, that's recognizing the work that Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. His death, his to pay for the price for our sins, his resurrection and victory over death and over the evil one, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. And as we embrace that, we walk into that relationship, and now our identity is in Christ. Everything changes. You are not defined by your story. Your story is simply your story, regardless of how ugly the story is or how ugly we feel about it. There are no adjectives when you come in your identity in Christ. So I'm not an abused Christian. I'm not a victim. I was victimized, but I'm not a victim. Those are two very different things. I am not a German-Ukrainian Christian because of where my parents come from. That's my story. I can tell you about my ethnicity, not my identity. My identity is in Christ. So what does that mean then? In the book of 1 John, he talks about, you have the Genesis bookend, then you have the New Testament bookend. 1 John 1:12, he says, but all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's where the identity rests. And he says the right to become children of God. So whatever your story is, you don't walk in sheepishly into the presence of God wondering if you belong. He says, you are my child. Of course you belong. My arms are open. Come in the door. Let's walk in relationship together. Then he goes on to talk about in the book of Ephesians, the understanding of this new identity that we have. Ephesians 2 verse 6, it says, and God raised us, you and I, who's ever a Christ follower, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's our position in Christ, sitting beside Christ in the heavenly realms. What's the significance of that? A chapter earlier in the book of Ephesians, it's Ephesians 1, 21 and 22, it talks about that place in the heavenly realms. There Christ rules over all forces, authorities, powers and rulers. He rules over all beings in this world and will rule in the future world as well. God has put all things under the power of Christ, and for the good of the church, he has made him the head of everything. So, you are sitting in the heavenly realms beside Christ. Christ, who is over all, power over all, everything is under his authority for the good of the church. He has been made head of everything. That means he is over all rulers, all powers, and principalities and authorities on this earth. That is the place where we sit as Christ followers. And when we are his and in him and he in us, it comes from a place of victory, whether we feel like it or not. Friends, that is the reality. And that is why you can give up trying to control your life, trying to hide your story, trying to live in self-sufficiency and control, or living in hopelessness and insecurity, or being stuck in false guilt. All those things you can let go because of who you are as a Christ follower seated in the heavenly places beside Jesus Christ. That is your position, regardless of how you feel tonight as Christ followers. That's the reality, and that is why freedom is possible. That is why we don't need to be stuck in the prison of our past in that story. That is why we do not need to hide. That is why we can come and walk through the challenges of life, through the pain of our story, into the freedom and hope that he has for us. There's four bullet points in your outline that give a really succinct picture of the shift that Jesus invites us to make. First one is that we have to recognize that we try to change our behavior instead of the underlying belief that determines our behavior. In other words, we're dealing with symptoms and not causes. So we say, I was so angry as a kid. And so if the answer is going to be anger management, that's only a symptom. We have to get to the cause. Well, why was I so angry? Right? So we're invited into dealing actually with the actual causes. Secondly, we focus on ourselves and what we should do instead of focusing on God and what he has already done. We want to control and to protect ourselves from our fear and our pain, so we focus on what we are going to do. And there's a shift that needs to be made. Thirdly, we rely on our own efforts instead of trusting God and living by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we have been victimized, we don't trust anyone, including God. And if you were victimized, particularly by a father figure, then you struggle with God the Father and trusting him. So we inhibit the Holy Spirit from working in our lives to bring healing and peace and hope. And fourthly, we accept a failure identity instead of appropriating our true identity in Christ. We keep telling ourselves that we will never be enough. How do you know if you're doing that? If you have a bad day, if something goes wrong, just think about what are the messages that run in your head? What are the words you say to yourself when you make a mistake? Oh, I'm stupid. Oh, I'm useless. If people knew how insecure I really was, they'd never accept me. Those are lies, friends, that you can tell right away. As soon as whatever your tape is that you run in your head, rather than saying, oh, God loves me. God forgives me. Yeah, that was a mistake. Thank goodness that's covered. Whatever that tape is in your head, that tells you. And we all have a tape that runs in our head. Some of us say it out loud, but we all have that tape running. So how does it change? Now let me tell you a story. Story of a farmer with an old dog. And the farmer is sitting on his porch and the old dog sits beside him and they like to sit there and rock and he's rocking, the dog's sitting there. A friend comes by to visit with the farmer. And as they're visiting, the dog is making all kinds of noise. It's moaning and complaining and interrupting the conversation with the noise. And finally, the friend says, what is with your dog? And the farmer says, oh, he's lying on a nail. But it doesn't hurt enough for him to get up and move. Friends, that's the same thing with us. Often there's pain in our story, there's pain in our lives. Other people can hear us. They go, they don't know what's wrong. They'll just go, something's wrong. But until it hurts enough, we're not going to get up and move. Until there is something that says, my desire to be well, my desire to be whole, my desire to be free is greater than the fear that keeps me sitting on the nail of whatever the story is. In this case, sexual abuse. See, I came to the point where I was willing and motivated to deal with the bottom line, which was Jesus, because I was so sick of my pain. Up until that point, Jesus had kind of been wrapped in a package of rules and regulations. And when I got tired of trying to ignore the pain and anger in my life, I began to deal with Jesus at face value, to trust him, to start to share my story, to trust him. The fact that he died for me and the fact that I actually needed the same forgiveness that my abuser needed and I needed the same grace. And once I actually recognized my need for grace rather than blaming other people, I could actually receive the full grace of God and start seeing that transforming work actually take place in my life, not as an intellectual thought, but as an experienced reality. That's what began to happen when I got sick of lying on that nail. Recognizing that my value comes from Christ. My past is my story, but my present and my future are Christ's. He has a plan and a purpose for my life as his child, and I live with all of his resources through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in me today. I serve and live to glorify him and benefit others. My reward is in him because I am free. Doesn't mean I don't have issues to deal with, but my mindset changed. I got sick of lying on the nail. You see, Jesus frees us to live free. Jesus frees us to actually live free. There's an action, but then there's a residual actual experience that he invites us to. What's freedom? Freedom is the assurance that your needs for security, significance, love, acceptance, and worth are met in Christ. Freedom is recognizing that Christ's sufficiency cannot be taken away by changing circumstances or difficulties or personal bondages. When we've entered into relationship with Christ, we come to understand and experience the truth that he is in us, we are in him, and we know that circumstances do not change that reality. That reality is not subject to the whim of a good day or a bad day. It's not subject to a bad and painful memory or a great present experience. The highs and the lows do not determine that reality. It means you're free to choose. What are you free to choose? I learned that I was free to choose freedom. I could choose whether I would let my past own me. I could choose whether or not the future would be determined by my past. Because I'm the one who chooses, well, I'm going to drag my past into my future. That's up to me. I could choose whether I would hold on to bitterness, anger, rage, distrust, and self-pity. It was mine to hang on to or get rid of. Friends, remember this. Remember that your past is your story, your present is where you're making decisions, and your future is up to you. Your past is your story, your present is where you're making decisions, but your future is up to you based on the decisions you're making today. If you let your past determine your future, it's because of a choice you are making in your present. You get that? If you let your past determine your future, it's because choices you're making today. You want to be bitter today? You're choosing to carry that forward every day. You want to live in a private little hell? You're choosing to stay there today. You want to be stuck in a situation where abuse continues? We're choosing to stay there today. That's what I learned. God in his grace also arranged to provide opportunity for freedom from sinful choices in our lives in his amazing way. Second commandment in Exodus. I'm going to jump back to the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 says this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So you read those verses and it's easy to say, oh man, God is going to punish me for the sins of my great-grandparents. How did I get stuck with that? That's actually not what he's saying. What he's saying is, each generation can choose to commit the sins that they learned from their parents. And that will go on to the third and fourth generation if you keep on doing the same sins your parents did and their parents before them. Every generation can choose, and if they choose to do the sin, the consequence will be there as well. But then he also says, as in his covenant loyalty, that he wants to show his blessings to a thousand generations of those who love and keep my commandments. So here you go. The sin repercussions, 3 and 4 generations versus thousands of blessings. That's a pretty good ratio, I thought. But here's what else it tells you, and this is the beauty of this. First time I saw this, I went, oh, thank you, Jesus. Is that while each generation chooses to repeat the sins of their parents, each generation can also say, this stops here. Here's the other beauty of it. Third and fourth generation, if you have a family issue where abuse has been handed down or some other thing in your family, actually, when it's third and fourth generation, that means that you can actually put a stop to it face to face because third and fourth generation are usually all alive at the same time. There's usually a season where they're all alive. You can actually bring generational healing when you say, this stops here. So my perpetrator, my now ex-brother-in-law, was abused by an older man who was a friend of the family and a farmhand on the farm he grew up in. So a generation there and then a generation to me. Three generations there. I had the choice. Would I perpetuate that and pass that on to my boys? Or would I say, no, this is done. This is over. What I'm going to pass on to my boys, as best as I understand, is godliness and appropriate use of power and love and care and how to honor people, how to be good husbands and fathers, as best as I know how. Under the grace of God, because He is my Savior, He's transformed me. My identity is Him, not in my story. It's a new story. It's a new day. And I share my story simply because I think it can help other people. But that's all it is a story. And we all have a story. Every one of us. And God will redeem every story. Every story. And so now I can actually work at saying, hey, these blessings go on for thousands. And the line was drawn here. Thank you, God. Oh, thank you for your grace and your goodness. I began to understand what Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, which is Jesus' manifesto, his vision statement when he stands up in the temple, takes the scroll of Isaiah. And in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, he says, the Lord's Spirit has come to me because he has chosen me to tell good news to the poor. The Lord has sent me to announce freedom for the prisoners, to give sight to the blind, to free everyone who suffers, and to say, this is the year the Lord has chosen. I began to understand in reading that, and there's a local context to that, which actually I preached on in December here. But the personal application was, I was a prisoner of my own making, tied to the sinful behavior of another person who had free will and made sinful choices that impacted my life. But there was a prison that I actually perpetuated and created in my silence and not turning to God. And He's actually made it possible for me, Jesus made it possible for me to get freedom from that prison. He's given me sight so I can see reality through God's eyes, not just my distorted vision. I can have freedom from suffering from that story. I went, oh my goodness, this just got so personal. This is so real. Jesus announces spiritual freedom from the bondage of sin, from the lies of the enemy, the freedom to live in the healing power of the Holy Spirit, the freedom to live life as God intended, the freedom to deal with my past and be free from its stranglehold on my life, the freedom to forgive because I understood Jesus' forgiveness of my sin. And then I was free to receive God's grace. Last point, Jesus frees us to forgive. There's so much I could say on this topic, but I had to speak about forgiveness. Because so often when particularly if we've been abused, we feel the right or almost the responsibility not to forgive, that somehow we're going to let the perpetrator off the hook if something terrible has happened to us. And in doing so, we create a prison in our own lives. That's what we end up doing. But what God did in his grace, when I became a Christ follower, I was 18 years old, and I was in Colorado at Bible school, and I just gave my life to Christ, and I just said, okay, I'm sick of lying on the net. It's yours. Jesus, just whatever. Take it. All of it. Here you go. And so I'm coming home for Christmas to Winnipeg to see my family, my brother-in-law at that time, still in the family. And my normal response to him walking into the room or me walking into a room he's in when I was younger was to clench my fists and just pray something would go wrong in the day so I could drop them. That was what's going on inside of me in this good, you know, pacifistic Mennonite home where emotion is not shown, like, at all. You know, I used to say, my dad's really mad because his eyebrow went up a quarter inch. I'm like, oh boy, we're in trouble. And I'm bigger than my brother-in-law. And so I was just waiting, like, give me a reason. And literally, I would walk in and I would be like this. And I'd be on edge. My parents go, what's wrong with you? They didn't know the story. I go home for Christmas. I made a decision to follow Jesus in October. I get there in the beginning of December. And then I go there. And suddenly he's in the room and I go, he's pathetic. He needs help. I feel so sorry for him. And I'm like, what is going on? And I realized that when I gave my life to Christ, Christ changed my lens to how I saw him. Now, I had very high boundaries. I wasn't stupid. But that man had a story, and it's a very sad story, and even though he impacted my life and others through his sinful activity, I realized God died for him too. Jesus died for him too. Now, I still had to figure out how to live and work through that transformation, but it actually began a healing process in me because of what I saw. Not because he had changed at all, but God had changed me. If we want to enjoy freedom, we need to forgive those who have harmed us, who have broken trust with us. It won't be easy, but it's a choice that we need to make, the choice to forgive. We need to forgive from our hearts in obedience to God for our sake and for our own freedom. The Bible repeatedly talks about forgive so God can forgive you. Forgive because God forgave you. So one small example, Matthew chapter 6, the end of the Lord's Prayer, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The idea here is not so much that God is holding it over you, that he's holding your unforgiveness over you. What Jesus is saying here is that if you do not forgive others, it's actually a roadblock to God forgiving you. Because your unforgiveness creates these relational barriers between you and other people, and it's also actually creating a relational barrier between you and God the Father. And when we get things right with God the Father, vertically, it has to manifest itself horizontally in our human relationships, because that is the heart of God, as Jesus hung on the cross and said what? Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's what he models for us. And he knows that's where freedom is. Perpetrators may never see that they've hurt us. And even though we've been deeply hurt, we need to forgive for our own sake. God enabled me to forgive my brother-in-law, freed me from the anger and feelings of retribution, and God can free you. If I had not forgiven, I could not enjoy the freedom God gave me. And in case you're thinking that in that forgiveness, suddenly my brother-in-law said, oh, you're right, I'm so sorry for what I did. Didn't happen. In fact, he made excuses. Oh, you'll be fine. You're resilient. It's like, I don't care what you say. Not my problem. Your problem. He did go to prison for a few years, but it didn't change that. In fact, there's only been actual ownership on his part 2 years ago. So decades in between. And while it was great to hear something positive from him in that light, it really didn't matter in terms of my forgiving him, because I was just being obedient to God and I wanted a relationship with the Father. And I wanted to live in my identity. I wanted to be free from the story of my past, so it's just a story. But that was a decision I had to make in the present, so it impacted my future. You see, Satan robs us of freedom through unforgiveness. It's really a dark and hideous reality. The more hatred we have for those who do us harm, the more bondage we enter into. And it's not only with the person that we hate, but also the one who is the father of lies that we create this bond to. The one who is evil. And we can also create the same bond if we say, well, I don't care, it doesn't matter. Like, we feign indifference. Indifference is us trying to shut down our feelings. It's trying to shut down everything. To say, oh, it doesn't bother me, I'm good. No, we have the power to bind and to loose, the book of Matthew tells us, as Christ followers. And so we need the freedom from the bondage to the evil one that unforgiveness creates. And we do that through forgiveness. We actually begin to be able to receive the blessing of the boy God made us, the sexuality that God has given us, rather than thinking it is dirty or ugly because we responded to the touch of an abuser. That gets redeemed through forgiveness. And when we reject the stranglehold or the stronghold that the evil one has, through forgiveness perhaps of authorities who didn't do the right thing, or parents who didn't protect, or people who said to me, why didn't you stop him? Saying, you're telling me it's my fault as a 12-year-old kid? Forgiving those people who speak in ignorance. Hatred takes us to that place of bondage of whatever in your life. I'm talking about sexual abuse today, but it could be other things in your life. Freedom needs to show up in all parts of our world for whatever reason. Any place where we bristle at the thought of it, we know that is the place that we need to work. And because when we give the evil one a stronghold through unforgiveness, it's like we make a vow and it gives him a place in our heart. A place like we're giving him land to live on in our heart. But it's us who has given him the place, and we need to take that place back. The same thing can happen if forgiveness is light and trite and trivial. Because forgiveness is not quick. Forgiveness is not easy. Forgiveness happens year after year, and I still learn how to forgive now all these decades later in new ways. So it cannot be quick. It needs to be thorough and powerful. And every time we do that and appropriate the reality of our identity in Christ, we push away the evil one and we stand in the strength of who we are as Christ followers. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. God, I trust you. I love you. I am yours. You are my forgiveness. You are my king. Everything we sang about earlier tonight. And what happens then? He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Because he has no authority. Where's the authority? Christ in heaven, where you're seated as a Christ follower, if that's where you are tonight. It's important we use the authority given to us to loosen the bondages that connects us to our abuser through resentment and contempt. As we forgive those who have done harm to us, we cut through the ties that bind us to the abuser and to the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus frees us so that instead of binding ourselves to judgment and contempt, we bind every enemy through participating in the wonder of forgiveness. Jesus frees you to forgive. Forgiveness allowed me to pursue healing, to set boundaries, to forgive the people who re-victimized me. Forgiveness enabled me to deal with shame and justice and relationships through counseling. Forgiveness helped me to process the impact of abuse on my marriage and gain a better understanding of using and the expression of power which had been usurped over me through abuse. It's not all done, because as I grow and as I mature, I'm always learning new things and realizing the tentacles of sin. But yet I live in the joy of freedom. If that's not the place you're at tonight, I invite you to that. First of all, for relationship with him, but if you're stuck in unforgiveness, whether that's because of abuse or something else in your life, get off the nail and give it to Jesus today. Give your fear to him. Do not believe the lies of the enemy. He wants you to hide in fear and secrecy. One last word. If you are an abuser, if you're a perpetrator, whether you've done that in the past and never dealt with it, or whether you're doing it today, I urge you, give yourself to Jesus. Come clean. Find hope and healing in Him. Stop what you're doing. Quit justifying your actions. Seek help. Turn yourself in. Trust God to bring you new life. Give it all to Jesus and start over today. Freedom begins with Christ. Let's stand for prayer. After I pray, the band will lead us in some worship, and there will be people here who would love to pray with you. Father, I want to thank you for freedom. I thank you that even in difficult topics like this, topics that make us squirm quite often, you bring joy and you bring hope and you bring newness of life because of Jesus. Because we are not defined by our past. Our identity is not in that story. It's simply a story. Our identity is in you because you create us. You created us in your image. And we give our lives to you, Lord. You say, you are my child. You are seated in the heavenly realms beside Christ who rules over all. And because of that, I invite you to freedom, to a new identity, to a future that is driven by decisions that are made today and the reality of the life and the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for people here tonight who have experienced profound pain in their story by sexual abuse or other abuse or profound betrayal. Father, I pray healing over those people tonight. I pray that against the lies of the enemy who wants to keep them in secrecy, I pray they would step out and with people they trust or a counselor they trust to find hope and healing in you. Father, for those of us who are in situations where we know there's a family secret, Lord, that we would trust you to bring truth to that situation for the benefit of all. Father, for perpetrators who are here tonight, I pray for the courage to trust you, God, to give their lives to you and to walk into hope and healing and then to bring freedom to those that they have hurt. Jesus, thank you that we are not stuck. Thank you that we are not our past. Thank you that you are the God of restoration and redemption and new life. And that is the gift that you give us today if we put our faith in you and follow you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. We have people up front who would love to pray with you. You just can worship, or after the worship team ends, you can go. But we'd love to pray with you if this has triggered anything that the Lord is sort of prompting you, whether it's to make a decision to follow him or to just walk into a situation that you're dealing with.